I've got the green light, so I must be on.
It is my privilege and my pleasure to be among you this morning and to open God's Word. Shall we give attention to its reading this morning as we look at Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I'd like to read with you just a short text, verses 12 through 18. You may remember that Philippians is one of the prison epistles of the Apostle Paul. And so he writes from prison to those believers in Philippi, as we find in the beginning of this book, as he gives thanks for them and for God's grace in their lives. We want then to pick up the reading at verse 12 of this first chapter. Hear then the word of the Lord. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. May God add the blessing to the reading of His holy and His inspired word. Shall we pray? My Heavenly Father, as we have heard Your word, grant us a love for it. Open our hearts, we pray. Help us to see and hear of Christ, our Savior. Stir in us that faith again and rekindle its fire. O Lord, we ask Thy blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. So what makes you really happy? What is it that brings joy to your life? I got a little giddy coming from Ohio when we landed in Orlando and I saw palm trees. And I stepped out of the airport transportation unit and it wasn't 50 and cold and rainy and threatening the snow like it's going to happen this week when I go back. But there was sunshine. I was a little joyful about that. That was just a nice feeling. I can express a certain amount of joy. Pastor Dave mentioned, you know, I have four grandchildren. The oldest is two. It's a busy house. It'll be busy Thanksgiving. And the interesting thing is the youngest, who was born in July, is the first girl in four generations. I don't know what to do with pink. I've never seen it before. And she kind of sits as queen, you know. She's little, isn't quite, but she just watches the three boys running all over the place. Joy! I get that experience of joy watching grandchildren now. That's a different one. But what is it that really gives you joy? We can think of all those kinds of temporal things that God gives to us that cheer our hearts, that warm our hearts, that give us a sense of satisfaction or contentment. But, you know, all those things can be gone in a moment. They don't last forever. Now, I'm trusting in God's covenant that my grandchildren, like my sons, will be covenant keepers. And that would be in eternity. And that would be a great thing. But what does Paul do? Paul, who was in jail, in prison because of the gospel, what was his chief joy? Did you catch it? That Christ is proclaimed. And so I ask you that same thing. What is it that really is your chief joy? Paul writes to encourage the Philippians and us that in our struggle, and whether life is good in our temporal sense of that definition, whether it is a struggle and hard, as I think again of our brother Luis, who lays in a hospital bed, sometimes weeping, or other things that may afflict us or try us, are we joyful? What is our goal in life? Are we just here to have a good time? What is it? I had to put before you Paul's goal and Paul's sense of joy that we might share in that together. And it is certainly what we do in terms of home missions or foreign missions, right? That Christ is really being preached. Let's look at the text and see what we can learn as Paul writes this, even for our encouragement. Number one, the gospel brings difficulty. Now that doesn't sound too joyful. But that's true. And Paul writes of two kinds of difficulty in this text. There is external difficulty. Paul's chains of imprisonment. He wanted to be preaching. He wanted to go out and plant churches. I can identify with that a little bit. And yet there he was, chained as a prisoner in Rome. He wanted to go to Rome, but I don't think he quite intended to go that way. He notes that it's become well known to the guard that he's not a criminal, but imprisoned for Christ. Gospel witness, love of the gospel, love of Christ, can bring external hardships in our lives, whether it's the challenge, and I remember my sons doing it, and all those of you who still work in the world have that challenge of, what do I do about work on Sunday? What about my Christian commitment? And then when the boss says, I want you to do this, and you say, I can't do that. I have to be honest. Because God has changed me and I serve God. There are those kinds of things. There's the stress when others may persecute you. And yeah, I know that in other parts of the world, our brothers and sisters in the Lord sometimes suffer the loss of life, the threat of the loss of life, the loss of all that they hold dear. We don't have that. And yet we sense where things are going in our culture. And we know that, you know, as believers, there's a certain amount of persecution in terms of being made fun of and marginalized and all those kinds of things. You're just old-fashioned. It may not be quite the same, but it does hurt. And we struggle with that. There is a difficulty, you know, of how do we plant a church and pray for God's blessing and want it to grow, and yet, you know, there's all kinds of ways to get a crowd. And if you're focusing on numbers, that's the stress. There is external pressure that's put upon us. Are we going to remain faithful to the gospel or are we going to do these things? Paul writes about his external pressure. There's also the internal. Verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Note what's not said, or should I say what's implied. There was fear, apparently. They have now become bold to speak the word without fear, which indicates that at one point, at least, they were fearful. Paul says that others have become bold because of his situation, but they were fearful. They were afraid to speak out. We fear men. We fear our neighbors. We fear our co-workers. How do I say it? You have that experience when someone gets really close to spiritual things and you really want to say something and then you kind of get all cotton-mouthed? And then you, well, how do I start? And we fear, don't we? I've been doing church planting early from the beginning. I didn't know it at the time. I mean, what God was doing in my life. But in Westminster Seminary, I was required to have a summer internship. I went back to my home church and I was knocking on doors because our home church wanted to start a daughter church. And so they sent me out. I can't tell you how many doors... front porches I got blown off of because they didn't want to listen to me. They didn't want to talk to me. It's fearful. I remember sometimes walking, the Lord, don't let anybody be home. Oh, just put the cart in the door and go on, right? Yeah, you almost pray those prayers, you know, after you've been yelled at a few times, you're like a little gun shy. Right? We get fearful. Regional home missionaries get fearful. It can be scary to the human nature and the heart. There's envy. Paul writes in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Apparently, Others envied Paul's popularity and his notoriety, and they wanted the same thing. And so they thought, hey, if Paul can do it, I can do it. And so they wanted, while Paul was in prison, to take advantage of the situation. There was the hearts that were not right. The point here is that the gospel brings hardships. And these are just a few, but you can think of others. Paul writes about them. We understand them. How does that make you joyful? I want to become a Christian so I can get persecuted. Thanks. We don't like that. But it really depends upon how we define joy again. I don't mean to suggest that Christians should be not joyful at all and not enjoy the things that God gives us in this life. But rather the question is, are we self-centered about what makes us feel comfortable, contented, and good? Or are we Christ-centered? See, really what happens in conversion is a reorientation of life. I'm no longer looking for self. I'm looking at Christ. God is my focus, so that we can say, as our confession, the chief end of man is, or my chief end is, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Don't forget the last part. There's the joy. To enjoy Him forever. Are we focused on the present or the eternal? Paul was focused on the eternal. He enjoyed the present. He experienced the present, but always with an eye to where he was going. We're told in Hebrews 11 that Abraham did the same thing. He didn't get the fullness and receive all those things promised because his eye was on what was to come. And we need to also. The gospel brings difficulty. And so reorient, as it were, what it is to be joyful. Secondly, let me say this. The gospel advances through difficulty. Not despite of it, but through it. Hardship is good. We don't like that, but it really is. I mean, on one level, we can understand this. Practice and diligence are necessary to overcome failure and to grant success. We don't learn something by doing it just once. We have to work at it. It's part of being a creature. And being limited, and we, in our way that we have to learn. We have to oftentimes learn the hard way. Watch your children do that. Isn't that hard? That's probably the hardest part, when you know what's going to happen and you see it, but they don't see it yet. And you know, as they're older, they have to make the decision. You sit back and you bite your tongue and put your hands on in your pockets and watch. Because you know, if you try to tell them and you try to do it for them, they're not going to really learn it. I so wanted that first car. Yeah, a 1967 Pontiac Tempest. Sorry. I'm dating myself. I went to this place and it was a pretty blue. And I liked the style. My dad says, "What? Turn it on." He's got this look on his face. I turn it on. It's making this ticking sound. Dad looks at me. I know, you might want to be a little cautious there. "Oh, Dad, but listen, Dad, I like it. Look at how it feels. And look at the look and the lines, you know. Dad, I really want a car." "Did you look at the rust in the back?" "Oh, Dad, all cars are rusty." "Okay. How much do they want for it?" "Oh, Dad, they only want $300. "How long have you been saving the $300? "I know, but I really want a car." "Okay." I hated that car. That car, the back end was rusted out. I couldn't see it then. You know, but the first time I turned the lights on, the fuses blew, right? The water leaked in the trunk, right? And when I got going fast enough, the engine kind of had this clackety-clackety. You thought it was going to throw a rod. It was so bad. Then when I drove it, I used to work at a greenhouse, and when I drove it and parked it there by the greenhouse I worked at, when the owner was mowing the grass and a rock hit the windshield and cracked it, and I got the money from the insurance to replace the windshield. It was so bad that when someone, I needed to sell the car, and I said, "Tell you what, I'll give you the check to fix the windshield. Just take it." Because I couldn't see, right? Because my lust, in one sense, was all about the car and the experience. And I wasn't seeing what my dad was seeing. And my dad just kind of, okay. He knew what would happen. I would learn.
We have to learn sometimes the hard way. All kinds of things. And we don't listen to our parents. We don't listen to elders. We don't listen to pastors. We just want to do it. The Holy Spirit and Scripture are speaking to us, and we're just going like this. And so sometimes God just waits. There is hardship, and hardship is good. It's because sometimes we have to learn the hard way. But it is in the spiritual life. And I'm not suggesting that you go out and sin. That's not what I'm suggesting. But it is those difficulties of struggling and applying your faith and having to go through the situations that spiritual hardship produces strong faith. That's why it's good. Paul encourages the Philippians to remind him that what? I want you to know, brothers, verse 12, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's been hard. But it's been good. Good for the gospel. Maybe not good temporally for Paul. And maybe what you're experiencing right now in your own heart with your pastor going on to an exciting call hurts a little. But God means it for your good. Do you remember the story of Joseph and his brothers? They sold him into slavery. Joseph had a hard time with it. Ended up in prison. But then God raised him to the second in command, as it were, over all the nations. And his brothers comes down and he meets his brothers. And then after all that happens, their father died. And they go, oh man, we're in trouble. Now that Joseph's in power, we are sunk. That's a loose paraphrase. And so they appeal to Joseph. Remember our father and the promises he made. Don't get even with us, Joseph. And what did Joseph say? You meant it for evil. He looks them right in the eye and tells them. He knows their hearts. But, what's the big but? God meant it for good. We need to remember that. God means it for good. Sometimes we have to go through the hard things because God really means it for good. He's sanctifying us. It's not easy. The gospel advances through difficulty because hardship is good, but secondly, because it encourages boldness. Those who were fearful were not bold, but they became bold. They are much now more bold to speak the word without fear. Again, verse 14. I had a dear friend, an elder in a congregation in Ohio. And he ended up succumbing to lymphoma. He used to make trips to Cleveland Clinic, and I'd often drive him up, and he'd go through his treatments. And he went through a bone marrow transplant and all those things that he did. And he'd sit there in the waiting area and talk to people. And he'd say, "Man, that person's really got a hard life. They're really suffering. We've got to pray for them, Pastor." And he'd say, "You know, I was talking to so-and-so over there, and he's really down and depressed. Can we pray for that person over there? You know, you see people that have greater needs than you do," he would say, as he slowly succumbed to cancer and died. It is sometimes those who are suffering around us that cause us to be strengthened. And so it was with the Apostle Paul. As he was suffering, he knew that God was using it to strengthen others and to embolden them and their faith and their witness. And he was happy for that. You can almost sense between the lines, Paul could say, "I'll suffer 100 times if someone else would be strengthened to preach the gospel." I say this because, folks, sometimes in our lives, and I've seen this in families, the believer suffering and the family gathers around to minister to them. And the suffering is not so much for the person suffering. The suffering is for the family to watch and to think about life and death, and for the gospel to be brought to bear, and God uses it for good in their lives. Because they are given hearts that begin to be opened and softened and compassionate toward their loved one and to death and the effects of sin. And it's not about the person in the bed at all. That's all why they're there, but it's really about the people gathered around the bed. Are we willing to suffer? See?
Boldness is encouraged. Paul's endurance of hardship was a blessing to others. They were encouraged by his suffering and his perseverance. And if Paul could proclaim Christ in prison, then why not those outside of prison?
If our brothers and sisters in Eritrea and our brothers and sisters in Christ Church in the Middle East can preach and be faithful, can't we do it here?
Is it so bad here that we cannot, that we're fearful of men? We need to pray. You see, the hardships of Paul were a cause for the greater witness of Christ. And then, thirdly, as we think about this idea of gospel advancing through difficulty, the bottom line is in verse 18.
What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth,
what?
Christ is proclaimed.
The message gets delivered. Our life example, as important as it is, and walking the talk, as they say, is not good enough. The gospel has to be spoken. Look at verse 14. And most of the brothers, having become confident, Lord, by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word. We have to speak it. The gospel must come from the lips. It's a message. And that particular word there, it focuses on what we would call preaching. Preaching is involved. Some indeed, verse 15, preach Christ. The official herald, the one who proclaims officially from the pulpit, the official preachers, those that are under care, licensed, and set apart for that task, as your pastor is, and I have been, and many others who've gone before us and will come after us, God willing. It has to be preached. We need to pray for the preacher. Even Paul pleaded. But we must pray and rejoice for the message of Christ to go forth and to be used by the Holy Spirit. We were talking in Sunday school about other churches. Folks, we need to pray that God would use His Word in the hearts and the minds of those men who preach the Scriptures. Maybe they're preaching it for the wrong reasons. Maybe they're preaching it and they don't even know what it says. But you know what? The gospel is the power and the salvation. And you can look at church history, how God has taken His Word and converted the sinner, converted the preacher. Might we pray that God's Word, that's read and referred to and even proclaimed in some way in the church, would all of a sudden become empowered by the Spirit and used as a tool to bring about regeneration of those not-so-faithful preachers? But let's not forget to pray for the faithful preachers, that they would be sincere and convicted by the same things and be faithful. But there's more here than that. Verses 17 and 18, and again, it's the English that we don't see it, but it is there. The former proclaimed Christ out of rivalry. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. You see that word there? The other word there, it means to announce. Not so much the official preaching, but more of an announcement. This is something we're all required to do. To speak the gospel in a way that goes out as an announcement. That we're sharing, announcing Christ in all that we do and all that we say, that Christ is made known, to declare openly. You know what an announcement is, right? You've gotten those in the mail. You know, you open it up, it's this card and announcement of a marriage, announcement of a birth of a baby or a grandchild. Well, that's what we should be doing. Announcing Christ. The message gets delivered through these difficulties. It gets announced when we have our eye, not on a ball, but on Christ. So that when we're in these trials and difficulties and in all of life, we're looking at Christ and we're reflecting Christ. Now, folks, understand this, please. I preach this because this is what the text says. And I preach it because the Spirit has put it upon my heart to preach it. But I'm not the best practitioner. I'm a man like you. And I fail. And as much as I'm preaching to you, the Spirit's preaching to me. But we must work at it. Because we know that Christ was faithful in all things and did all these things. And so we go in His strength. But we need to hear it.
And we need to know that in all that we're doing, we're announcing Christ. So if I can close this with this last thought, our joy must be defined and refined by the Scriptures. In hardships, there will be and there are external and internal hardships peculiar to gospel commitment. The question isn't whether you're going to survive or not, or whether God's going to meet your needs or not. The ultimate question is Christ. Are you going to be faithful to Christ in that circumstance, whatever it looks like? Are we willing, as Martin Luther wrote, to let goods and kindred go? Right? Our joy is that in the hardships, Christ is made known in life and by word. There needs to be a reorientation as we think about it. Often we think of joy that lasts only for the moment or a short period of time, the emotional pleasure. We need to see that our sense of pleasure is itself affected by sin. It seems obvious that all that feels good isn't necessarily good, but our world doesn't really believe that. We need to love God, really, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That our joy really is Christ. In the sense that we embrace the temporal joys and blessings that God gives now, but in the context of it's in Christ. And we see there's a blessing that comes from Christ. As you enter into Thanksgiving, and you get really thankful this time of year, and we're encouraged to give out of thankfulness, let us be thankful in the context that all these things come from Christ and makes Christ known. And that's the bottom line. That in every way, in pretense or in truth, that Christ is proclaimed, and that we might say with Paul, "In that I rejoice." This should be our chief joy. To hear God's word. You know, Pastor Dave mentioned my brother, and we were talking about various things. That's the struggle. I have a great joy in hearing of Christ. He doesn't know that joy. How many people do we know that don't really know that joy? Ought we to pray? Ought we not to pray, indeed, that God would grant that to them? His joy is in the moment, the temporal things. He almost takes sort of a certain amount of pride in those momentary things. He's a faithful husband, been married for over 25 years. He's a hard worker. Does all the right things. He was brought up right. But his joy is not in things eternal. Oh, that it would be our joy, that we would want to be where God's word is made known. It's not just the joy of the pastor to hear the word preached and to preach it. Do we pray for Christ to be made known? Are we laboring and praying for the establishment of churches where Christ is really, faithfully, clearly preached? We may have to pray long and hard. Then let's do it. Do we long to see God's churches full, as some hymn that we all know reads? Yes, yes. See, Paul was encouraging them. He's encouraging us. That whatever we do, whatever momentary things we are experiencing in this life, even if they last for 10 years or 20 years, that Christ would be made known in them. May we pray and earnestly desire that indeed that God would cause us to long for Christ. That we'd announce Him in all that we do and that God would use His people. He is at work. He is building His church. May we have a love for the Savior. A love to hear Him. A love to hear of Him. And to hear of His work in the hearts of people. May we have a faith that trusts no matter what. Because His promises are always kept and always come true. Indeed, may that be your chief joy. Let's pray.
Oh, Lord God, give us that joy, we pray. Joy in Your Word, joy in Christ, a hope in Him that does not waver. Yes, Lord, we fail, we struggle. But You are ever faithful and merciful. We pray that You would take Your Word and cause it to have great effect in our lives, that we would do all things to manifest and to announce Christ, that we would be willing to be His announcers wherever we are. Thank You, O God, for Your mercy to us, giving us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to believe. Grant it, we pray, to so many more, that all might be to Your glory in Christ, in whose name we pray it. Amen.